As I mentioned, we're continuing on in Exodus this week in our book. We are covering lesson 17. We're going to wrap this up at the end of November. So if you have an opportunity, please study ahead a little bit. The last few lessons tend to jump around. We've gone in sequence so far. Where are we right now? Where did we last leave our faithful children of Israel? Where are they? Camped at the right. They camped at the base of Mount Sinai, not on it. Well, that would not be acceptable to God. So we're right about here. They've been delivered out of Egyptian bondage and crossed over on dry land across the Red Sea. They've done some sojourning in the wilderness and camping, and they're now about to receive some more of God's words. So chapter 21, we do an outline here briefly, and then we get into the question and answer and true, false, etc. So chapter 21, I was looking at that, and it seems as though, now you understand that the chapter numbers are set out by men. So I think that this probably would have started back in 20, verse 22, because the shift here from what happened and the Ten Commandments and how God felt about His people, the shift here is now where God gives Moses a set of laws. Now, people say the Ten Commandments, they talk about the law of Moses being the Ten Commandments, and while that is part of it, it is not all of it. The law of Moses, the ceremonial and the physical law, the things that they were expected to do, is rather lengthy. And we're going to get started into a lot of those laws, teaching them about what? Okay, it's not just worship to God, but it's virtually everything. The social and judicial system, now understand the judicial system is a little differently than ours today because we don't have God's direct interaction in knowing specifically what He wants and doesn't want for each individual case. We have a set of structured rules and laws that are governed by people, but they're based on this. So as you read through this, keep in mind that a great portion, despite the fact what the atheists say, a great portion of the attitude, fairness, morality, crimes and punishment, and justice is based on this next set of scriptures that God gave the children of Israel to structure their society. So in chapter 21, he continues. He'd just given them some expectations about the altars. If they were going to build an altar to offer sacrifices to him, he had some specifics of what he wanted and didn't want. And we continue with this now in chapter 21. He talks about the treatment of slaves. Slavery in this country is a little different than it was back then. We won't go too far into that because we could spend weeks and months on it. Slavery has become a horribly dirty word in our society, and a great list of injustices make that probably should be. Slavery was not always forced. Sometimes it was economic. Sometimes it was convenient. If you sold yourself into slavery to someone who treated his people well, you worked for that person or that family. But it didn't mean that it was a horrible situation. There was some freedom that was given up. But don't always think of the rules for slavery to be a forced slavery. So God teaches children of Israel how to treat the slave. Talks about crime and punishment. We'll get a little bit more into that when we answer the questions in the book. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Great portion of the world, even the religious world today, completely misunderstands that when it comes to God's justice. Relationship responsibilities, how to treat your parents, how to treat your children, how to treat your wives. Accidents. You borrow something and something bad happens, what do you do about that? And you think, well, why is God interested in that? If you borrow somebody's ox, you know, and somebody damages it or it falls over a cliff or whatever the case may be, why does God care about that? The reason why is He's teaching us. He's teaching us about fairness and about responsibility so that we will be an orderly society, and such it was back then. Animal ownership. Today we see that in the news. Someone has a dog or an animal that has a reputation for being vicious. They're responsible for the actions of that animal, and they're responsible for restraining it or making remedial, you know, responsibility if that animal gets out and hurts somebody or damages something. And then, of course, that segues into what restoration and restitution means. We could spend a long time studying the law. So we're not going to do that this morning, but I want you to understand that a great portion of the concepts and the reasons why we have a law system like we have today is based on God. Continuing into chapter 22, animal ownership, borrowing and lending. The handling of money, and borrowing and lending, is not insignificant in the society of man. In fact, it can be a source of a great deal of turmoil and even evil. There are sexual sins and sexual things that go on, and God gives man a responsibility for bearing the responsibility and the punishment for a lot of these things that go on. Treatment of what's a sojourner? Visitor, somebody traveling through. There's a certain way that God wants you to treat those people and widows and orphans. Because He doesn't just say, I want you to be nice to them. When He says, this is what I want you to do, oftentimes He will also say, or else. This is what I have in store for you if you do not obey my commandments. Again, money lending. And then there's the section of the scriptures, as we talked about before, God teaches us, man, in general, about what He expects in the way that we talk to Him, the way that we use His name. In everything that we have, God has a portion. Talk about firstborn and first fruits. Chapter 23, we continue that. Animal ownership and how to treat the rich and the poor. Does God expect us to always throw the rich down and hold up the hand of the poor? No, we have a just God. He says, do not pervert justice just because the victim is poor. Rich, poor, shouldn't matter. And we know in our system of government, that's the way it should be. Government. Law and order, not politics. Well, let's not go there. There's some requirements for resting on the Sabbath. What is to be rested on the Sabbath?
You, animal servants.
Okay. You, animals. Servants. Also, God applies the seventh to land, which we know today, of course, because God gave it. But even people that don't believe in God know that continually farming a piece of land year after year, year after year, will cause it to turn to dust. Right? You have to lay fallow that land for a certain period of time. God says every seventh year. So there's also a little bit now here in chapter 23, a shift. And I want to read this to you because we're changing the tone completely. If you want to follow along, I'm going to read again out of the ESV. Chapter 23, starting in verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice, do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, I will blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you, from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against you, against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in one year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of Philistines, from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me if you serve their gods. It will surely be a snare to you. So now we see a shift in God's tone and what the scriptures are telling them. We talk about the promised land. We know where that is, right? This area, right up here, is the promised land. And right now, children of Israel are down here. They're going to travel up this direction. And God not only says, I'm going to help you and take responsibility for guiding you, but I'm going to send an angel that's going to drive out the people before you. They're to be eradicated, and you are to possess the land. Did that happen? Trick question. Did they possess the land? Yes. Were all of the enemies completely eradicated? Did they do what God said for them to do? No, they did not. So here is a milestone in the history of the children of Israel, what God expects for them, and what actually occurred. So in chapter 24, there's also a little bit different shift here. Persons of Israel are selected and instructed to offer worship. Now, this is before the setting up of the Levitical priesthood. Okay? So there are expectations by God of what to do and how to do it, but we've not quite gotten into the section of Scripture, Leviticus, etc., where the priests of Levi are schooled, educated as to exactly what to do. but there are sacrifices being made nonetheless. Moses is told to write down God's word, and then he reads that to the people. Blood sacrifices are made, and then Moses goes to meet God on Mount Sinai. Anybody have any questions? Probably missed something significant in there, but it's a brief outline. Let's go on to the questions. Does anybody want to take one of these, the first one or whichever, and answer that and give the scripture? It's not a lecture class. Come on. All right. Got it. Yeah. In the seventh year, the slaves were to be set free. Well, that's not the way the slave system was set up in this country. But every 7 years. So even if you sold yourself into servitude, or you sold one of your children into some type of servitude, for whatever the reason, the most that they would serve would be 6 years, or maybe 7 3/4. I didn't see the scripture say specifically. It just says that they would be released in the seventh year. Okay. All right. What about number two? Okay.
It's in the five things for which death is required is in 21, and it starts at 12. He strikes the man, he shall be put to death. 14, if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar and that he may die. He who strikes his father or his mother, he who kidnaps a man, sells him and found in his hand shall be put to death, and he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And I may have missed one, I'm not sure.
Anybody else have any more than that? What else? Hoping you would bring that up. The specifics necessarily are not here, but we see God's general expectation. How is an unborn child treated? Oh, I'm sorry. How is a fetus treated? Okay. Equal to an adult in some ways. Just as valuable, perhaps even more so. So if a woman is struck and she gives birth and there is no harm, that's entirely separate than if there is harm. Okay, I'll climb down off my soapbox here. All right.
I got a quick question.
DJ?
On those last two, so maybe it's just worded different. Death is required. Are y'all saying that death is required in the other two or just punishment?
On chapter 21, verse 23, the ESV says, but if there is harm, this is talking about to the woman or her unborn child, then you shall pay life for life. So, like I said, some of the specifics are not quite there, but it seems as though this life for life is, that is capital punishment. That is something where you must make restitution, your life, for the life of the child.
So, are verses 20, then that means verses 23, 24, and 25 are talking about the harming of a woman? Because is how does burn for burn? I just don't understand that.
Either woman or the child.
Right.
If there's a child that's burned, the one that she is buried, then both are considered, both the child and the mother, and that's to be, you know, in each case, each of them are considered a separate life.
It's also in my understanding, we hear about eye for an eye and a tooth for the tooth kind of a situation. To me, that is not an expectation. That is a limitation. You know, you hear today about punitive damages. You know, somebody punches you and breaks your jaw, then you've got to sue them for, you know, enough money to live on for the rest of your life. Things of that nature. God does not see that here as being fair. Life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. There are some additional things about what happens if you strike a slave. Those are the right things to do. It's a limitation. So I'm not educated enough, trained enough, and we don't have the time to go into all of the details. But I can tell you that when you look at these scriptures, the main thing that we want to take away from this is how does God feel about the person that's responsible and the person that's harmed? Jason? Justice.
Well, I agree with what you're saying in principle, but this was the old law. In the new law, we're told to turn the other cheek, though. And so that's something we cannot overlook as well.
Right.
Is that, while God is just and he's a just God, he's a jealous God, we're also told to turn the other cheek.
That's right.
So while this is great to understand, it's definitely not what we're under in the whole hyper-IQ.
No, you're absolutely right. We're using this like God expects us to know how he expects things to be treated, not a detail for detail law that needs to be written down and followed to the letter. This is, how does God feel about a child that is not born? Is this like today, where if it can't exist outside the womb, then it's of no consequence? It's a bunch of cells. It's a Latin word. No, it's an unborn child.
The new law doesn't do away with all punishment for wrongdoing. And the idea of you turn the other cheek, Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, that if we're done wrong because we're children of God, because we're Christians, that persecution comes there, we don't seek retribution. However, if one is out here and they murder, then there is a law problem there. They've run afoul of what the government of law is. Romans 13, it doesn't bear the sword in vain. There's punishment that is judicial, that's right, and it's expected. If there's murder, that the government can do that, which it's having a place for. If you look at the Old Testament system, was unique. It's not like the kingdom that we have now. The kingdom that we have now under Christ is a spiritual kingdom. It isn't defended by physical borders or physical weapons. It's defended simply by one recognizing we're going to do what God says and leave that thing. In the Old Testament, you had a system that had to be defended in a certain place and a certain time with regard to judicial matters as well. Because we have two different kinds of kingdoms, that's why different laws in some of those areas is because under the old law, you're dealing with the physical kingdom and also God's will with regard to his teaching about the principles and so forth, what's right and wrong. Under our system today, as Christ has said, well, we don't have any place to mess with the physical kingdom of the world. They'll take care of that. My responsibility is in the spiritual kingdom.
And to live under the laws of the land, whatever that government may be.
We see Paul utilizing his Roman citizenship as well. We can use the laws of the land to defend ourselves with certain things.
So we're going to see very clearly in the New Testament that there are some things that are the work of the church and some things that are not. Involving the Lord's church in politics or the system of government is not acceptable. It's not authorized. Same thing about other things that I fear to mention. Do I have another hand over here? Jason?
The turn the other cheek isn't, it's, I agree with what Harry said, and it's not a complete withdrawal from any type of personal protection and allowing yourself to be completely at the mercy of whoever. Luke 22:36, the Lord talks to the apostles about, you know, selling your clothes and getting a sword, which would have some indication of.
Yeah, we could spend an enormous amount of time on modern day justice versus God's expectations, but I'm not prepared to do that this morning. So let's continue on. It's not a trivial matter. Don't let me, you know, say that incorrectly. It's just not the focus of the class this morning. So, James?
Just one more comment.
Go ahead. So can a Christian be a Christian under only certain types of government? No. Emphatically no. Any type of government, we can still be Christians. Now, it doesn't make it easy. We're thankful that we have the one that we have, as flawed as it is. But we have the freedom to assemble. We have the freedom to worship. It's not to be taken lightly. But there are countries on the planet today where you cannot worship openly as a Christian under that system of government.
I agree with most of what was said. In Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus specifically talks about this, in verse 38, he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also," and he goes on from there. All I was trying to get at is that is the example that we're given that we're supposed to follow now. Not that there isn't a justice system or a legal system or anything like that, but we are definitely not under this Old Testament legal system.
Right.
That's the point I was getting. Because if we were, anyone who strikes his father or mother, anyone who curses his father or mother, Scott listed out a couple things that would require death. So while it's great to know this, it's also great to know, because the peace that it gives us, that we are not under this old law.
That's right.
It's such a wonderful thing that Jesus came and he paid that ultimate sacrifice for us.
Sure. The other thing that's important to note too is that you'll see as you read through this word for word that there are things that come up that if this happens, you're to go to God for the answer. And God will tell you specifically which one of the two people is right and wrong. Do we have that today? Well, of course not. Even in the scriptures, we don't have that today.
Where? Good example of Paul
been in a Roman.
Right.
So he used his Roman citizenship as a truck driver, so he shouldn't be hitting me like this.
In another situation, he also plays another Roman card where he says, I appeal to Caesar. So that was, again, working within the laws of the government.
Paul wrote, on Matthew 5, that is the point. We're not under that old law any longer, but it's also something else. When you look at the nature of the old law, look at all these things Jesus says, you've heard that it was said unto you this, but I say it to you. What he's doing is making a contrast between the old law and the new law. The old law is no longer that which we ought to listen to. The new law is what we listen to. But why? The why is given in the first part of that chapter in all of it, because we're under a new kind of kingdom. We're under a kingdom that's not going to be concerned with righting all the wrongs of social problems, of justice, of all of those kind of things. We're under a kingdom that has to do with people. And that kingdom is within their heart. It has to do with getting them to do what's right in that spiritual sense. The other is left away. We don't have a New Testament law that deals both with the government and what all its responsibilities are, and also the individual. It's also the individuals who are members of the kingdom and telling them that's where the focus of that law is. Whereas the focus of the Old Testament law in many places had to do with justice, other things that concern the whole of that government. We're not under that kind of kingdom anymore.
As we continue on in Exodus and go into Leviticus, you'll be very thankful that you don't have to count 10% of everything that you have and count the number of steps that you can walk on the Sabbath and all the other laws of that nature that the children of Israel had to live under.
I'm kind of asking the way I've always thought about this and what's listed there as far as their civil law and all that. And if I'm wrong or thinking about it wrong, someone let me know. Our civil government today, if I was in charge of civil government and what we were going to do today, I could go there and see what God's attitude was toward those things, and I could choose to set up civil government for those same consequences in our law now. Totally separate from what here he said, the kingdom and the civil law. So this is the civil. So I would have to say that God would expect maybe civil law even today to operate in that way, because he set forth what his feelings were about those things.
And he has also told us that he has set up the government, the governments that are in existence. Now, I don't have the details on that one for sure, but we know that God did not just spin the world off and then walk the other way. He's not involved right down to the point where two people come before him and he chooses which one's right and which one's wrong. But we also cannot assume that he does not have his hand providentially in what goes on today. Again, there it is. Okay. There's a lot of really interesting information in the old law. And it has a great way of teaching us, as long as we don't get wrapped up too far in it, to misunderstand what we are supposed to do. Well, like Harry said, there's a separation. The New Testament talks about our responsibility to God and to man and about ourselves and the spiritual side of it. For this part of it, God expected the children of Israel to govern themselves. He was giving them information about how to govern the people, the civil justice system and all of that. They didn't. Ours is separated now. So. So we don't have to be involved in it. That's right.
We wouldn't offend the punisher today. Back then, they did it.
That's right. Okay, well, we're about to wrap up. Let's go, like I usually do. I get stuck in the wrong thing here, and let me get down to the last one. Does anybody have the answers for the last one? Anybody want to take that?
Hebrews 10:9, to me, they take away the first, and they make us the second.
Okay. Specifically to the point, right? What is he talking about? In Hebrews, okay, what's the book of Hebrews about? Comparison between the old law and the law of liberty, the law of Christ, the new law. Takes away the first and may establish the second. Is the Old Testament law of Moses or the law of the patriarchs binding on us today? No, but it is there for a teacher. It is there so that we can learn from it. And there's a lot to learn. More books in the Old Testament than there are in the New. Interesting to study. Remember to keep in perspective. Keep it in perspective. I get lost in it sometimes and I'm thinking, does this apply to me? And generally the answer is no. But it does teach me the attitudes of God. Talks about murder. Talks about crime and punishment. It talks about attitudes, about relationships. It talks about civil government and what's fair and what's not fair.
One point that I get out of it is we must remind ourselves that God will punish those that don't do His commandments. We need to remember that. A lot of people we talk to think God's loving, everybody goes to heaven. God has set up, and we're reading that, and we learn it from the Old Testament. You do this, I'll take care of you. You don't do that, you will die. And we're going to see some examples of that coming up here, you know, pretty quick. So we need to remember that. And God, we don't punish those who don't do it. Sure.
Sure.
I think it brings us to is as precise as God in the Old Testament, all the edicts and the rules and stuff, and we're to worship in spirit and truth. To me, that makes the truth very important that we follow that word for word. We study it because God wants us to be precise, and we've got to make sure we're following His word.
Like I said before, I think we should be thankful every time we read through Leviticus that we are no longer, we as children of God, are no longer in charge of the government, of crime and punishment, of ceremonial law, of which kind of robe you're supposed to wear, and which kind of animal you're supposed to sacrifice, and the Levitical priesthood, and all of that. We're no longer under that. But we're going to study it to understand what the expectations were under the first law, even though that's been removed and replaced by the second. Anybody else have any final comments before we end our class? Okay, Wednesday, lesson 18. Thank you.